at my family's Thanksgiving celebration, I attempted to banish the subject of politics as an acceptable conversation topic. Now, here it is Sunday, and the scripture reading has Jesus caught in a trap created by the political realities of his time. So much for my effort to stick to more pleasant, less complicated themes. John chapter 18 has Jesus on trial. He's been arrested by a contingent of his own people, and they have brought him to the local representative of the Roman Empire, Pontius Pilate. They want Pilate to be the one to convict Jesus so that Jesus can receive the death penalty. As dictated by the policies of the empire, only the Roman overseers, not the indigenous leadership, are allowed to sentence someone to die for their crimes. Verses 33 to 38 of John chapter 18 describe Pilate's first interview with Jesus. Pilate is not at all eager to have this case on his hands. He's having a really hard time figuring out the gist of the accusations against Jesus and whether or not Jesus actually presents any threat to the empire. Here is how that conversation unfolds. Pilate entered the headquarters again, summoned Jesus and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you ask this on your own, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate replied, "I am not one of your people, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests have handed you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not from this world. If my kingdom were from this world, my followers would be fighting to keep me from being handed over to those in authority. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here." Pilate asked him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice." Pilate asked him, "What is truth?" Is Jesus a king or is he not a king? The church through the ages has answered the question with a yes. Jesus is a king. The one who on earth had no place to lay his head is actually a king. The one we crucified turns out to be king of all creation. Every year at this time, as we are today, the worldwide church celebrates Christ the King Sunday. But Jesus is not the kind of king that Pilate was talking about. "My kingdom is not from this world," says Jesus. "My kingdom is not from here." By thinking about that statement, by looking at it from a couple of different angles, perhaps we can gain a sense of what Jesus was trying to accomplish, how he understood himself and the nature of his mission here on earth. "If my kingdom were from this world, my followers would be fighting to keep me from being handed over." Jesus is quite clear that he is using the word kingdom in a way that is not meant to convey a conventional political regime. Jesus does not command armed soldiers of any kind. No one has planned a rescue operation on his behalf. He has not laid claim to a geographic territory with borders. He does not exact tribute or control the economy. He has no political advisors or political counselors. There is no seat of power or royal court or loyalty oath in any traditional senses of those words. Jesus does not see himself as another Herod or another Caesar. He may use the word kingdom because it's a term and a construct that the people he speaks to can recognize and relate to, but he has a completely different definition of kingdom than anything the world has ever seen. Imagine, if you will, a royal banquet hall. The entry area is lined with greenery brought in for a special occasion. Each guest is greeted at the door and steps onto a soft carpet that leads into the main room. Long tables stretch the length of the hall. Chairs are in place and places have been set for well over 100 guests. Garlands hang from the doorways and festive decorations adorn the walls. The aroma of the feast is wonderful. Sliced turkey, stuffing, mashed potatoes, green beans, steamed corn, cranberry sauce, rolls, and tossed salad are heaped onto plates. Servers circulate throughout the room, pouring coffee, milk, and iced tea. The room is warm, and the mood is celebratory. Now look more closely. This is not a scene like one you may have read about in books or watched in movies. The guests are not wearing rich robes or luxurious raiment. There are no sparkling necklaces or jeweled rings or delicate slippers in sight. The clothing is far from new. In some cases, tattered would be an accurate description. Knit caps and baseball hats, old jackets and beaten-up sneakers comprise the standard outfit. Many guests are carrying bags and backpacks because they have no safe place to leave their possessions. All they own goes with them wherever they go. The room is not lit with romantic candles, but with fluorescent ceiling lights. The banquet is not being held in a grand castle for the upper crust of society. It's being held in a church, this church, actually, for all who are hungry enough to come. In Jesus' kingdom, nobody is forced to participate. Everyone chooses whether or not to take part. In Jesus' kingdom, the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. In Jesus' kingdom, you don't buy your admission and you don't get preferred seating. Everybody receives the same free ticket, the same open invitation. Jesus' kingdom doesn't have fixed borders or a predetermined timeline or a predictable location. It materializes whenever and wherever it will. In Jesus' kingdom, little children lead the way. I know for certain that this last statement is true because I watched Alex and Anna, two little girls from this congregation, scooping ice cream for over an hour at the Wednesday night Thanksgiving meal, which took place in our church's banquet hall this past Wednesday night. Those two girls know that there is no such thing as too much ice cream, and they filled every bowl to the brim. Every now and then, we who try to follow Jesus are privileged to get a glimpse of the kingdom he proclaimed. Those experiences are far more powerful than any attempt to describe or quantify with words the reality that Jesus invites us to experience. Wednesday night was one such moment. Some of you were physically present here to help serve the meal. Others of you were present through the fact that you cooked and delivered some of the food. All of you who contribute to the maintenance and the upkeep of the building were here as well. Because without the royal kitchen and the royal banquet hall, which is made available by you as your response to the grace of God in your life, this meal could never have happened. Please know that you were continuously and repeatedly thanked on Wednesday night. One guest said it was the best meal he had eaten in a year. Another said that the weekly meal at our church over the course of the last 10 months, along with the medical care he has received here, have literally saved his life. If Jesus was here, he was incognito. But I think that the evening offers a picture of something of what he meant when he said, "My kingdom is not from this world." Jesus' kingdom is not necessarily something we would have thought of aspiring to all on our own. Our world trains us to value celebrity social events over a ragged assembly of those who have no safe place to sleep. However, even the barest glimmers of Jesus' realm quickly become enticing. Light shines there with a warm brightness and beckons to us. In Jesus' kingdom, there is provision for all. In Jesus' kingdom, the lost are found. Those who have done wrong confess and are forgiven and make amends. The sick receive healing and are commended for their faith. Jesus' kingdom is characterized by love and justice, peace and kindness, grace and humility. It is no wonder that talk of Jesus' kingdom was causing a stir and making those who wielded worldly authority start to worry that perhaps some kind of revolution was, in fact, at hand. Even small doses of Jesus' kingdom tended to make people long for more light, more love, more truth, and to feel dissatisfied with the sad excuse for community life that they were being offered by the world. A story recounted by Rachel Raymond provides another possible picture of what Jesus meant by the statement, "My kingdom is not of this world." A man lay dying, and family members who were caring for him encouraged him to think back and share memories from all stages of his life. As this man reminisced, he thought back to his very first conscious memory, which was of rescuing a fish from a drainage ditch. He could not have been more than 4 or 5 years old when this event took place. At that time, the little boy lived with his family in the countryside in a house that was reached by a dirt road that ran alongside a small river. In the springtime, this river frequently flooded. One day, after a flood, the boy was walking along the road and he came upon a large trout that had been trapped in a drainage ditch when the floodwaters receded. The fish was gasping for air and flopping around in a place that was too small, too shallow, too muddy to sustain its life. The boy was terribly distressed on this fish's behalf, and somehow, big and slippery and panicky as this fish was, the little boy managed to pick it up in his arms. He then walked across the road and waded a little way into the river and put the fish back where it belonged. When he told this story decades later to the loved ones who were gathered by his bedside, someone asked him what it was that stood out so clearly to him about this experience. And he said that what he most vividly remembered was the moment when the fish between his hands realized that it was part of the river again. The pertinent analogy, I think, today is that because of what human beings have done to this world and how we try to run it, we tend to find ourselves stuck in the drainage ditch and to think that that's all there is. It's the only way to be. We're gasping for air until Jesus comes along and suddenly we are in the clean, flowing water of his kingdom. Our very being comes alive in a way that we didn't even know was possible, or a way that maybe we once knew but had forgotten. It would only take a moment in the river to make us want to live in that kingdom all the time, to inspire us to strive to remove all blocks and barriers that would keep the water from flowing freely, to make us resistant to ever having to be confined to too small, too shallow, too muddy of a pond. Jesus' kingdom is not from this world. It's from God. But it can leak into this world. It can even pour into this world and transform it. Even a small amount of water can create an oasis in the desert. Those who know the joy of swimming freely do not hesitate to pray that God's kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven. When we pray this prayer, we are not praying to give legitimacy to one manifestation of human government over another. We are not praying for some specific ideology to take precedence in relation to others. We are praying that all kingdoms, all governments, all societies, and all social systems be cleansed, purified, enlivened, and ennobled by water from the river of grace and truth. We are praying that we may never get cut off from the stream of life again. Maybe when God's kingdom fully comes, we won't need any human forms of government any longer. That is the vision of the book of Revelation. Maybe when we're all loving God with heart and mind and soul and strength, when we're all perfectly loving our neighbor as ourselves, we will have outgrown the need for laws and governments and police forces and armies and road signs. But until then, we do have an alternative to just trying to ignore the subject of politics. We can be actively looking for ways and places where aspects of Jesus' kingdom are being made visible. We can look and listen not just with our eyes and with our ears, but as Helen Keller says, with our hearts. The floodgates of the kingdom might be somewhere around us, or they might be within us. When we find them, we can do everything in our power to allow the Spirit to keep flowing. And so we pray together. Holy God, in this hour, we remember Jesus, who, although he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor and dwelt among us, who was content to be subject to his parents, the child of a poor couple's home, who lived for 30 years the common life, earning his living with his own hands and declining no humble tasks. Jesus, whom the people heard gladly, for he understood our ways. May this mind be in us, which was in Christ Jesus. Eternal God, we remember Jesus, who was mighty indeed, healing the sick and the disordered, using for others the powers he would not invoke for himself, who refused to force people's allegiance, who was master and lord to his disciples, yet was among them as their companion and as one who served. Jesus, whose desire was to do the will of God. May this mind be in us, which was in Christ Jesus. Almighty God, we remember Jesus, who believed in people and never despised of them, never despaired of what they have done. We remember Jesus, who through all his disappointment never lost heart, who disregarded his own comfort and convenience and thought first of others' needs, and though he suffered long, was always kind. Jesus, who when he was reviled, uttered no harsh word in return, and when he suffered, did not threaten retaliation. We remember that he died on a cross and now has been highly exalted by you, O God, creator of all things. And so we unite in prayer that Christ may dwell in our hearts. And we ask, O Christ, our only Savior, that you would come and dwell in us so that we may go forth with the light of your hope in our eyes and with your faith and love in our hearts. We lift our voices in the prayer that you taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.